2 Corinthians 11, where you'll see the subheading in the ESV at verse above verse 16, Paul's sufferings as an apostle, and we'll read part of that. We'll begin at the second part of verse 21, the new paragraph that begins there. 2 Corinthians 11:21. Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. I wonder whether you would say that you have a handicap. Not talking about golf, of course, because I'm totally incapable of talking about golf. To me, a birdie is something that flies up there, and par is something that you feel under when you've got the flu or something of the kind. But when I ask what your handicap is, I mean handicaps in life. Maybe there are some people who don't have any handicaps at all. Everything in their lives is just perfect. But for so many people, you know the expression, there's aya something. It may be ranged from a major something to a minor something, but something that casts a shadow over everything else, and it's just such a frustrating thing, and of which you would say, if only that thing were different in my life, everything would be so much better. Let me mention several candidates for that position and see if you relate to them before we come to this text in 2 Corinthians 12 and 7. Obviously, it could be something to do with health. Something that, if only that were different, all of life would be so much better, but it's there. And it seems as if nothing can be done about it, and it just dogs your feet. Maybe sometimes, maybe every day of life. It could be something about your own personality and your emotional makeup, something that you just wish were different. Or a limitation of abilities and gifts. Maybe you feel that you were kind of passed by when God was dealing out gifts and talents to other people. And if only you had greater gifts and talents, you'd be able to do so much more. Maybe even a shadow of the past, something that happened, something that you did, and how you wish that things could be different. And if you had your life to live all over again, you'd never allow it to happen. If that should be that there is somebody here this morning who relates to any of that, somebody who feels about that something that prevents life being grander and more fulfilling than it is, somebody maybe who has prayed to God indeed for the removal of that whatever it is, maybe not once or twice or even Paul three times, but continuously, and yet somehow God doesn't seem to remove the problem, well, then you can relate to this text. So here's Paul telling us about this famous thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, something that troubled him, something that he desperately longed for God to take away, and yet something that he had to live with. Now, the earlier part of 2 Corinthians 12 is about extraordinary spiritual experiences. There were people, apparently opponents of Paul, who had boasted about the amazing spiritual experiences that they had had. And Paul also refers to a remarkable experience, only he says, you'll see it there, 14 years ago. It was that unusual, that extraordinary, actually. And he says it was as if he was lifted up to paradise. It was magnificent. It was glorious. Because I don't think there can be any doubt that the man in Christ that he refers to is his own way of giving his own testimony or autobiography. But then verse 7 goes on, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. And then he goes on, as we've read, to tell of several times how he had prayed several times that God would take it away. And did he? We might have thought, if we didn't know any better, that Paul was some kind of first-class Christian and God would surely answer his prayers. But no, he didn't. I shouldn't say God didn't answer his prayers, should I? Because God answers all prayers, but he didn't answer Paul's prayer in the way that Paul wanted him to answer it. In fact, God's answer was that for whatever reason, Paul was going to have to put up with that handicap, and in doing so, rely on God's grace to help him every day. For there it was, my grace is sufficient for you. For it also says, God also says, and he says it to us as well as to Paul, my power is made perfect in weakness. So here we learn that God doesn't always answer prayers the way that we want. We learn that those people are wrong who say that God's desire is that his children, all of them, should enjoy perfect health and lack of all problems all the time. We learn that God's desire, God's will for some of his people is that we learn to rely on him in the trials and handicaps of this life. And in fact, this answer that Paul did receive from God really became a great inspiration for his life, and it can be a great inspiration for our lives as well, whatever difficulties, past, present, or future, that we may face. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the text on this theme of learning contentment. This is how he loosely paraphrases it. "So that I wouldn't get a big head, I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. Satan's angel did his best to get me down. What he in fact did was to push me to my knees. No danger then of walking around high and mighty." From this text, let me speak of basically, we'll divide it into two things really, a painful reality and a positive attitude. The painful reality that Paul experienced and the positive attitude that he displayed. He calls it a thorn, using a Greek word which is found only here in the whole of the New Testament. And it signifies a pointed piece of wood, a stake. We can imagine it like a fence post. That's the word. When Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh, it's not like the thorn of a rose bush, you know, the little thing that gets into your hands when you're doing your gardening or something of that kind, but a stake driven into his body. That's the picture. So the word obviously signifies something painful, something really sore, something hard to thole. And what was it, this thorn in the flesh? He doesn't spell it out. And isn't that annoying? Or is it? Could it be that it's in the providence of God that he didn't spell it out? Well, of course, we believe it is in the providence of God, because this is God's inspired word. And because this passage has been of so much greater value to all the members of God's family than it would have been, perhaps, if the thorn had been detailed and spelled out. But there have been, as you know, probably lots of ideas about what it might have been. Plenty of discussion about it over the years. Quite a few theories. Persecution, actually, is one guess. And we do know that wherever Paul went, trouble dogged his feet. You know, he just couldn't get away from trouble. He couldn't get a moment's peace. And indeed, he himself taught that it is through affliction that we enter into the kingdom of God. So maybe, I mean, could that be the thorn that he's referring to, persecution? In the flesh might seem to indicate some physical ailment, some affliction of the body, something that knocked him down or kept him down. And actually, most of what we read about Paul would seem to indicate that he must have been quite a strong and robust kind of guy, but maybe there was some affliction that plagued him. Malaria, for example, that's another theory that some people have suggested. Or epilepsy, that from the reference in Galatians to how people resisted the temptation to spit at him. And in the ancient world, epilepsy was actually known as the disease which is spat at. Perhaps it was migraine, an attractive theory to migraine sufferers. Others have adduced evidence from elsewhere to suggest that it might have been a speech defect, stammering, maybe, is that possible? And when in Galatians, he talks about how there would be people who, if they could, would have gladly, you know the passage, would have gladly plucked out their eyes to give to him, maybe that indicates it was something to do with his eyes. And in Galatians, he sort of thanks them for not turning away from him in disgust. So maybe it was some unsightly affliction. Yes, many theories. But as I've suggested, the fact that it isn't specified means that it has been of greater help to people through the ages. And indeed, one of the commentators, Philip Hughes, wrote, "The very anonymity of this particular affliction has been productive of far wider blessing than would have been the case had it been possible to identify the specific nature of the disability." And I started by posing the question of what our handicaps are. And still through this passage of Scripture, there comes to us the message of God, who doesn't always do what we want him to do, but who does say that we can always rely on his grace to carry us. Do you know that story of Corrie Ten Boom that she used to tell, of the time when, as a child, she had come to realize that the day was going to come when her father would die, and she was worrying about that. And her father said to her, "Corrie, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your train ticket?" And she said, "Well, just before we get on the train." "Exactly," he said. "And our wise Father in heaven knows when we are going to need things too. Don't run ahead of him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time." In Annie Flint's words, a lady who suffered a great deal of trouble in her own life, "He giveth more grace." When? "As the burdens are greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. He to added affliction, he addeth more mercy. To multiply trials, his multiplied peace." And this has brought me from the painful reality that Paul experienced. Excuse me. And it was a reality. That's the point. Something that he hadn't chosen, something that he never would have chosen, something that he desperately wished would go away. But it didn't go away. It was a continuing painful reality. From that to the positive attitude that Paul displays. Verse 7 again, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me." And you see what he says there about the source of this thorn. Where did it come from? Well, if you look at the text, it says there are two expressions there which may not actually seem to fit together, but here they are together. In this one verse, first the phrase, "there was given me," and the other, "a messenger of Satan." Isn't that interesting that he uses both of these expressions to refer to this annoying, frustrating thing that he would dearly love to have seen gone from his life? Take the second one first, "a messenger of Satan." And let me say straight away that Paul was not the kind of person to see demons lurking behind every tree, so to speak. He wasn't the kind who, whenever anything bad happened, would immediately say, "It must be a satanic attack." But then again, neither was he one who would overlook the fact that there is a malign force. There is a devil who is the enemy of God and man, and whose goal is to undermine everything that makes for God's glory and man's blessing. "Our battle," he wrote elsewhere, "is not against flesh and blood." The words are Paul's. They were echoed by, do you know that the famous Mrs. Cecil Frances Alexander of Londonderry wrote a series of hymns for children, basically, to explain the different phrases of the creed. You know, like "All Things Bright and Beautiful," and "There is a Green Hill Far Away," and various others of that kind. And there's one that maybe hasn't been used very much, and maybe the image might be somewhat frightening to children, but it's a message for adults anyway. And it says, "There's a wicked spirit watching round you still, and he tries to tempt you to all harm and ill." And then it goes on, "But ye must not hear him, though 'tis hard for you to resist the evil and the good to do." And what about these thorns, these frustrations of life, things that he calls a messenger of Satan? Not because Satan is all-powerful and able to defeat God's purposes, but because he is active, he is the great deceiver, and he tries to manipulate everything for his own nefarious ends. That thorn, when you think about it, maybe it could have ruined Paul's ministry. whatever it was, if he'd been the kind to lie down to it, to allow it to keep him back, and even to say, well, this thing obviously shows that God doesn't want me to be an apostle and a missionary. But that isn't the Paul that we know at all. This lion-hearted apostle who had learned the secret of contentment, as he put it. Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Not to fret, not to moan, not to blame God. In whatever situation I am, I have learned to be content. So here, the end of verse 9, that remarkable statement, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And we easily make the mistake, I suppose, of thinking that God's great servants and followers don't have problems. You know, everything's fine for them, and to live a life of faith and service and faithfulness is easy, at least much easier than it is for the likes of you and me. But here we learn that the apostle had difficulties that could easily have held him back and kept him down. That would have been yielding to the devil and regarding his thorn as only Satan's messenger. But then there's the other phrase. That's not the way he sees it. Here's the exact wording. A thorn was given me in the flesh. Peterson's paraphrase that I quoted was, I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. Here's the positive attitude that Paul displays. God had a purpose and a plan in it. Given a gift. Paul might have spent his life saying, well, God, that's not the kind of gift I want. You know how there's that old saying about how God only asking those he loves to carry heavy burdens, and how the answer of the sufferer might be, well, Lord, I wish you would love me a little bit less. But no, Paul's positive attitude shines through in this, that what was Satan's messenger was also God's gift given him for a purpose. We don't know the reason often why God does certain things, gives us certain things. But here, he sees this painful reality, far from holding him back, from making him arrogant or big-headed or anything like that about his own special calling and experiences, kept him humble. Maybe sometimes we can see the reasons why God may allow certain things to come upon us, reasons why he doesn't answer the prayers that we make to him, but there again, sometimes we don't see the reason. In fact, everything in us tells us that God should want to do what it is that we ask him to do. Remove the burden, cure the illness, take away the frustration, and yet he doesn't. In verse 8, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And I don't know whether he means literally three times, or whether that's just his way of saying that repeatedly I asked God to take it away. And maybe there's something that you have asked God about often. Lord, if only you would make me stronger, healthier. If only the folk I had to live and work with weren't such awkward characters. If only you would remove this character trait from me, this annoying thing that keeps creeping up on me. Lord, if only my husband or wife were a committed Christian, and so on and so on. And of course the Bible tells us to pray persistently. It does, doesn't it? To go on praying. You remember the story about the so-called importunate widow who kept at the town magistrate until she got justice. And Luke introduced that story with Jesus told the disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And maybe Paul kept praying for the removal of this thorn. But at the same time, he came to an acceptance and a recognition that maybe God wasn't going to answer his prayer in the way that he wanted, but would rather give him the grace to bear him through it, to enable him to handle it, to live with it, and even to glorify God through it. Here's another quotation from one of the commentaries in the Bible Speaks Today series, which of course is the whole point of studying these passages. The Bible Speaks Today. But he said, in our present lives, many suffer from ill health, mental illness, and disease, which neither intercession nor medication overcomes. What is a Christian to do in his circumstances of pain and suffering? He is to pray that God will deliver him, as Paul did, and it may be that the Lord will deliver the person. But if not, what then? It is all too easy to allow these things to eat away at our lives until we become embittered and self-pitying. Rather, the person in Christ is to allow these thorns to pin him closer to Christ, who imparts grace to the sufferer, both to bear the pain and also to develop qualities of endurance and patience. And then, and that writer goes on, in some mysterious way, it is within God's plan that our present existence is marked by sin and suffering. From one point of view, God abhors and hates these things and will one day overthrow them. And yet, is it not in the pain of suffering of both body and mind that the grace of God pins us closer to Christ, who says to us, "My power is made perfect in weakness"? I don't know what you think of the subject of stained glass windows in churches. But some years ago, in the church where I was minister in Macduff, we were designing a new stained glass window, actually just in the vestibule, in memory of a missionary from the church who had served for many years in Malawi. I actually wrote her biography under the title Grace Sufficient, because this text was in fact her kind of life text. But there was that picture, there's the image of it, the window which was in the vestibule, so that as you were leaving church, you know, you saw it as you were going out into the world again in the glass, with that text shot through the middle: "My grace is sufficient for you." Sufficient? As if God's grace could be insufficient for us and our problems. What was Annie Flint's word? As I said, Annie Flint, who had a hard life herself, lost her parents, was adopted and then lost both her adoptive parents, and then suffered constant pain for most of her life. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches and glory, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Or consider this, an interesting little story from two well-known Christians. One, Johnny Erickson, whose story I'm sure you know. I was a teenager, she broke her neck and when diving into a lake, and she has lived as a quadriplegic ever since. The other, the redoubtable Corrie Ten Boom that we mentioned, who survived concentration camps and became later in life a great ambassador for Christ, until in later life she suffered a stroke which left her paralyzed. And in her book, My Heart Sings, Johnny recalls her visit with Corrie. If you'll forgive that Americanism, a visit with. You know, she visited Corrie. And the one is a person paralyzed in young life by a broken neck. The other paralyzed in later life by a stroke. "I recall," she wrote, "I recall how our eyes met as we were fed our cucumber sandwiches. Helpless and for the most part dependent, I felt our mutual weakness. Yet I am certain neither of us had ever felt stronger. It makes me think of the cross of Christ, a symbol of weakness and humiliation, and yet at the same time a symbol of victory and strength." And then, see if you can get this. "A wheelchair may confine a body that is wasting away, but no wheelchair can confine the soul. The soul that is inwardly renewed day by day. For paralyzed people can walk with the Lord. Speechless people can talk with the Almighty. Sightless people can see Jesus. Deaf people can hear the word of God. And those like Tanta Kori, their minds shadowy and obscure, can have the very mind of Christ. Isn't that rather a marvelous statement? Let me just give you the last bit of it again, where she said, paralyzed people can walk with the Lord. Speechless people can talk with the Almighty. Sightless people can see Jesus. Deaf people can hear the word of God. And those with minds shadowy and obscure can have the mind of Christ. That is marvelous. That is a story of two people banking on my grace is sufficient for you. Two who knew the painful reality of the thorn, no question about that, but who also display a positive attitude of triumphant faith amid the trials and difficulties, the handicaps, the frustrations, the things that if only they were different, if they could be removed from this life, life would be so much better, sweeter, more blessed. Well, that may be so, but here's a word of encouragement from the Word of God. And it's there for all who put their trust in Him and who receive into their hearts the same wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself won our salvation through the depths of suffering, didn't He? That's the whole thing about our faith. It's so wonderful. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high with one, the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. And teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that sacred crimson tide, the blood and water flowing from thine own wounded side. And let me finish by telling again something that I mentioned several years ago, an interesting illustration from the life of the famous Sir Winston Churchill. It's from a biography actually written by our former Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, and it has this about Churchill's time as a soldier in the First World War. Quote, "He may have shown outstanding bravery when he went to the trenches, but his luxuries were astonishing. To the front, with Churchill, went a private bathtub, large towels, a hot water bottle, food boxes from Fortnum and Mason, large slabs of corned beef, Stilton cheeses, cream, ham, sardines, dried fruit, and a big steak pie, not to mention peach brandy and other liqueurs. You must remember," and this is the point, "you must remember," his wife once told his doctor, "he knows nothing of the lives of ordinary people." That's interesting, isn't it? He knows nothing of the lives of ordinary people. And you know, that's how many people have regarded the gods, remote, distant beings who know nothing of the lives of ordinary people. And part of the glory of the gospel is that such a thing could never be said of our triune God. Far from knowing nothing of the lives of ordinary people, well, the whole point is that Christ Jesus suffered all these things for us and for our salvation. The Word became flesh. And I mentioned that Paul's word for the word that he uses for the thorn, found only here in the New Testament, but actually its meaning isn't a million miles away from the word cross. Elsewhere, Paul would write, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." A remarkable statement, actually. Glorying in that? But that's the heart of the gospel. And far from not knowing anything about the lives of ordinary people, he assumed our very flesh, became incarnate as Jesus Christ, and as the God-man, won our salvation through the self-sacrificing suffering of the cross. And maybe you know that fairly recently written hymn that says, "Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through his sufferings we are free. Death is crushed to death. Life is ours to live, won through his selfless suffering." This is the power of the Christ. This is the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven. Where? At the cross. Thanks be to God for his word in all its different aspects, and even for words about the thorn, but above all for the word, "My grace is sufficient for you." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that this is included in your word, in the scriptures, this testimony of the apostle who spoke of his own thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. And we recognize it was something painful, something sore for him to bear. But we thank you, O Lord, that it's recorded there along with that word that you spoke to him, and now through your word speak to all your people. "My grace is sufficient for you." May we, O Lord, learn the truth of it and experience the truth of it in our lives, whatever handicaps we may have had or have or may ever have, that we may know that whatever else happens, whether you answer the prayers that we give in the way that we want or not, that your grace is sufficient for always. So may it be. Help us, O Lord, to learn it and to bear that fruit of your word in our hearts and lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.